We are continuing on today in the book of Acts. Before we go to God's Word, though, let's take a moment to turn and greet someone. See if you can find out who your neighbor thinks was the most important person in terms of who changed history more in the last two millennia than anyone else. Say hello to someone. Well, who do you think it was? Was it Muhammad or maybe William the Conqueror or Columbus or Albert Einstein? I was reading a Jewish historian this past week who said that he has studied the history of the West. He had to concede that the person who has changed the course of the world as we know it more than any other was a rabbi in the first century named Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul? We know the many things about Saul. We know that he was born in a wealthy family from Tarsus. We know that he spoke at least five languages fluently. He was a man of great stature, as we will see. He was born not only as a Hebrew, but also as a Roman citizenship, so he had actually dual citizenship. And he was a man who had been given remarkable powers by the leading Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. You'll remember that last week we left off with the story of the first Christian martyr. Remember the head busboy named Stephen? And how as Stephen was being stoned, the man who was really the instigator of this opposition was a young rabbi by the name of Saul. In fact, chapter 8 of the book of Acts tells us that Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And not only was he giving approval, but it says that from that day forward, a great persecution broke out against the Christian church. And that it was Saul who was going from city to city, destroying the church, arresting Christians, and throwing them into prison. The remainder of chapter 8 deals with the story of Philip and the conversion of the first Gentile in the early church, the Ethiopian eunuch, which again, you remember we talked about how Jesus had promised his disciples from the very beginning that on the day of Pentecost they would receive power and they would become empowered to be witnesses for Christ. They would be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And indeed, that's exactly what we see. In chapter 8, we're told that this persecution drove the Christians out of Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria, and that everywhere they went, they preached the word. And then we have the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, the gospel is leaving its Jewish roots and going now to the Gentile world as well. And then today, beginning in chapter 9, is the story, the most famous conversion of all time, the man whom God chose as his chosen instrument to take the gospel to the ends of the world, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. Beginning in chapter 9 with verse 1, we pick up on the story of this famous rabbi. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, it's very easy to overlook the significance of that first verse, because keep in mind that already Saul, and we estimate that he was probably in his mid-20s perhaps at this point, he was being groomed for the number one slot in the corporation. Already he has been given the power of extradition to go to a foreign country, Syria, and arrest Christians and bring them back to stand trial in Jerusalem. That is something that even we in America do not have as the most powerful nation on earth. You remember with Noriega and the drug wars, we don't have the power to extradite someone from a foreign country, but Saul had it. And Saul hated the Christian church. If there's one thing we know about this young, zealous rabbi, trained under Gamaliel himself, who was the Socrates of the first century, a brilliant scholar in his own right, but he hated Christianity. He hated it because he was so zealous for the law. Paul, you remember, boasted that he surpassed all of his peers in his zealousness for the Torah, the law of God. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews, and he so hated these fools who were following some carpenter from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah, that he would go from city to city. And when it says that he arrested them, and threw them in prison. You know, we think that's like being thrown in the drunk tank or something, or checking into the city jail. Not at all. For the majority of the Christians in the first century that were arrested, that was the death sentence in itself. Remember that the jail cells in those days were little more than a hole in the ground, often carved out of the rock without windows or sanitation. And frequently, they would die in that filth and the squalor before they ever came to a court date. In fact, Saul was so ruthless in his persecution of the early church. We will see in more detail next week. But 10 to 14 years later, over a decade and a half after his conversion, there is only one Christian in the church that will extend the right hand of fellowship, Barnabas, and welcome him as a brother in the Lord. In fact, decades later, even after he has planted churches, he was so treacherous that people were afraid of him and suspected him of just using this as a front to arrest Christians, and that would haunt him till his dying day. And friends, I want to tell you, when you step out and you begin to proclaim the gospel boldly, sometimes even the people that you think would receive your message the most gladly will put you in a box and refuse to listen to anything you have to say. You know, Charles Spurgeon, we've talked about before, he was one of the great preachers of the English-speaking world. In a very conservative Christian circle in England, he used to love to smoke cigars, and people from his congregation would come all the time and say, "Pastor, don't you think you're ruining your witness smoking cigars?" And he'd say, "Not at all. As long as it's not done in excess," he said, "all things in moderation." They said, "What is excess?" And you remember his great line, "Two at a time." It is so easy to get sidetracked, and we lose sight of what the gospel is about. And I want to tell you, any time you speak out for Christ, people will try and put you in a box. But friends, don't ever forget, the moment we put God in a box, He loves to kick out our walls. Let's look in verse 3. The story continues. "Now, Saul neared Damascus on his journey, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And Saul asked, 'Who are you, Lord?'" You know, Luke, I think, almost has tongue-in-cheek as he records this. It happened, obviously. But you have to get the picture. You know, this famous story of where Jesus, in his resurrected glory, apparently in his body of flesh and bone, this is the resurrected Christ appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road. And though the people with him cannot see anything, they hear this voice. But Saul sees it. And there's this blinding light that knocks him from his horse, and he falls to the ground, and he says, obviously in horror and fright, "Who are you, Lord?" I shared with you last week a true confession about having to learn the hard way that it's better to swallow your pride than your teeth. And after some of those experiences as an adolescent, I learned very early that it's easy to tell the first name of anyone over 6'3". Sir is their first name. And Saul is knocked to the ground and he says, "Who are you?" But he's smart enough to say, "Lord." And friends, I want to tell you, there's a lesson already. You know, we have kind of a little theology as evangelicals floating around today of me and Jesus, you know, buddies and chums. And, you know, it's not bad to stress the fact that we have a personal relationship with our Savior. That's true. That's great. But, you know, in some of our contemporary Christian music, some of it's very good, but sometimes we so trivialize God, it's almost like Jesus is a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I want to tell you, that's something we need to repent of. It's fine to have a close, intimate imminence of God as long as we don't lose sight of His holiness, the reverence and the awe of God. And not only Paul, keep in mind John in the book of Revelation, the disciple whom the Scripture always refers to as the beloved disciple, probably the closest human that there ever was to Jesus when he walked the trails of Palestine, this teenager. But when he meets Christ in his resurrected glory on the island of Patmos, it says that he fell at his feet as though dead. That is the reverence, the awe with which we treat the holy sovereign God of Israel. The God who Hebrews warns us is a consuming fire. We don't just come prancing into his presence apart from the mediation of Christ unless we want to be consumed in the fire of judgment. And that is what Saul is experiencing. He falls upon the ground and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And look at this in verse 5. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You talk about a lesson for you and for me. You realize it is never recorded once that Saul so much as said a word against the man, Jesus of Nazareth. It was the body of believers, it was the church that he was persecuting. And yet the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, friends, a lot of us want to retreat into our little personal relationship with Jesus, but we love to take pot shots at the church. And we can go and have our quiet time in the corner, but then we turn around and we're snitting and sniping and talking about our Christian brothers and sisters like it really doesn't matter. Does Jesus wink at that? Uh-uh. He says, "I want you to know something. The way you treat these people that are sitting around you here this morning, that's the way you treat me. You love them, you love me. You bring them a cup of cold water, you bring one to me. But you stab them in the back and you are doing that to me." The way you treat the body of Christ is the way you treat God. And we dare not take it lightly. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And look in verse 6. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." You know, one of the things I love about this passage, we said before that Luke sounds very much like a Calvinist. That may be unfair because not any more than Paul or Matthew or John or any of the other gospel writers. You see, one of the things that I think we get tripped up with this whole idea of the sovereignty of God, is many of us can't understand how it is that we can be free, and yet God can still be sovereign. And yet Scripture invariably tells us that God is sovereign. In fact, the reason why we baptize our infants is because of what John says when he says that we love God not because we loved Him, but because He first loved us. That's what we celebrate in baptism. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." God had His call on Saul's life and Saul had to respond. But if God hadn't reached out and knocked him off that horse and convicted him of his sin, he never would have turned to Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, look down in verse 15. Ananias, you know the story, how there's a guy who's praying, and he says, "Oh Lord," and the Lord calls his name, and he says, "Here am I." In fact, let's read down in verse 15. "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" You know why he says that? It's because when he first comes and he tells Ananias to go and to lay hands on Saul, Ananias says, "God, did you have a bad night? I think you pulled the wrong file, Lord. This guy is bad news. You don't want me to go pray for this guy. He's the one who's arresting your people. You've got to have it wrong." And do we ever do that? Do we ever say, "God, you're not really answering prayers the way you're supposed to. Lord, you remember the purpose of business is to make money, not to lose money. God, now you'll recall, remember we agreed the purpose of life is to be happy and to have fun, not to have hardship. Remember the goal of life, Lord, is to have people think well of me, to respect me, not to ridicule me or persecute me." And God says to each of us what he said to Ananias, "Go. When I need your opinion or I need an idea on how to build my church, I'll call you up. But until then, go. I have a plan. This man is my chosen instrument. He will take my name to the Gentiles and to the kings of this earth and to the people of Israel. But I will also show him how much he must suffer for my name." You see, there are three things we can learn from the conversion of Saul. Paul had to surrender to the call of God, not to his beloved Jews, even though he was trained as a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, this brilliant rabbinical mind, but it was to the pig-eating Gentiles that God would send him. And he submitted not only to the call of God, but to the placement of God. Saul, as we have seen, was being groomed for the number one slot. This was the guy who his whole life people said, man, you have a question about the law or about the Torah, you ask Saul. The man is brilliant. You want to move up in Judaism? You contact Saul of Tarsus. Man, you talk about a guy who is networked. He surpassed all of his peers. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, the pure racial descent. And he was zealous beyond anyone else of his age for the things of God. And yet the call that God would place on his life would be a call that would make Saul an outcast the rest of his life. Do you realize that not only his countrymen, but even the church never will accept him on the inner ring? And Saul was called to submit not only to the call of God and to the placement of God, but you see, it's to the power of God. God's power that is perfected in weakness and in suffering that changed his life forever. You know, many of us have the idea that God can't be sovereign unless somehow our will is violated. It doesn't make sense. How can I be free and yet God can work out his plan? But he does. You see, the biblical doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God isn't the same thing as fatalism. Fatalism is when we think that things are so predetermined beforehand that whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. And it doesn't matter what I want or what I will, whatever was predetermined will happen. That is fatalism. That is not Christianity. But the Bible does say that God is so sovereign that he will bring to pass whatsoever he decrees. And yet, and here is the mystery and the beauty, he does it in such a way that your will and mine is never contradicted. God works out his will through our free will in a way that makes no sense to us, and yet Scripture is unequivocal. He is my chosen instrument, and yet I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so in verse 17, and Ananias went to the house, and he entered it, and placing his hands upon Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. We love God not because we love first, but because he first loved us. It's only when God convicts us and awakens our heart and takes off the blinders and opens our eyes to the things of God that we in turn can respond. And so Saul is baptized even as we respond when the Spirit moves upon our heart. And it goes on to tell us how Saul spent several days with the disciples, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. Friends, how many times do we question what God has brought into our life or what he has done? How many times do we say, Lord, I will go anywhere, but oh God, I can't go there. Surely I can't do that. And in all honesty, without being irreverent, or at least without meaning to be irreverent, but doesn't it seem as if God is kind of bad at the job placement service? I mean, think of it. Who does God send to the Gentile world of all people? The trained rabbinical mind, the Hebrew among Hebrews, the most brilliant theological scholar of his day, and he wastes that on the Gentiles who have no understanding or background of the Old Testament. Who does God send to the rabbis and all the brilliant people that were gathered around the temple in Jerusalem? That big uneducated fisherman. Remember Peter? We saw a few weeks ago he was dragged in before the Sanhedrin and they say, this guy is not educated. We don't know what he was doing. I mean, that's like sending Albert Einstein to Hollywood and putting him in charge of looks and then sending Arnold Schwarzenegger to the Ivy League and putting him in charge of intelligence. It doesn't really seem to be a good fit. And very often we will say, God, you've got it wrong. But he says what he says to Ananias and what he said to Saul. You are my chosen instrument. Now go. And so Saul does go. But oh, the things that he would suffer. You know, we often think that Saul must have had such an easy life. We so look up to him, and rightfully so. Do you realize one third of the New Testament scriptures that we have in our hands, he wrote as personal correspondence to the churches that he started. And not only was he a brilliant man, and not only was he a great missionary, God obviously had his hand on Saul. The Apostle Paul, you know, if we had the Gospels and the book of Acts, we would know a lot about what Jesus did. But it was Paul that God used not only to take Jesus to the world, but to tell us the significance of what Jesus meant. It is Paul that tells us the theology of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. It is Paul who tells us the meaning of the life to come and the atonement and the significance of what Jesus did. And yet he would be an outcast even from the church. In fact, decades after he began his missionary journeys, in 2 Corinthians we are told, as he writes to his church, "I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away." You know what he's doing there? He's quoting what his own churches are saying about him behind his back. He would have to defend his apostolic ministry to his dying day. In fact, let me read for you what Paul's life was like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, he says, "I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death time and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Remember, 40 lashes was the Roman death penalty. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, from false brethren. I have labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I have often been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all this, I have the daily pressure of the churches. He concludes by saying, "So if I must boast, I will boast in my weakness." You know, Robert Ingersoll, the famed atheist of the last century, who was kind of the 19th century equivalent of Madeline Murray O'Hara, except he had a brain, used to go from town to town ridiculing the Christian faith. And one time he set up a great debate at Harvard, and he called a well-known professor of that period and then some little Christian country preacher. And he thought he'd have a great time humiliating this guy, and he had this man stand up, and this professor, who was so studied and had degrees as long as his arm, stood up and he said, "The Apostle Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and he remained blind his whole life." And the crowd began to giggle. And suddenly that man grabbed his chest and he fell over dead. And they dismissed the crowd in shock and confusion. And you know, I'm not suggesting that God zapped him because he blasphemed a chosen man of God. Perhaps, who knows? But let me ask you, a man who was so successful in the eyes of the world, he had so many credentials, he had done so much, can you imagine stepping into eternity knowing that your last words were words of derision and ridicule against the people of God? Compare that, if you will, to a man that I knew out in eastern Colorado, a little country preacher. He had a church, never had probably more than 40 members his whole life. He had 6 kids of his own. He said that they were the Sunday school, and then they grew up and they became the youth group. He labored out in this place his whole life and saw a couple of conversions, but never really made a big impact. One Saturday morning, they found him slumped over his desk, dead of a heart attack. And he was lying over the beginning of what was going to be Sunday's sermon. And all he had had time to write was the title in one paragraph. The title was, "My First 30 Minutes in Heaven." And he had begun to talk about the joy and the peace and the glory that waited those whose hope are in Christ. Never made a big splash, was never much in the eyes of the world, but can you imagine a more glorious way to step into eternity than with the hope of that first 30 minutes in heaven. So often we think that God has really made a mistake with the things that He has brought into our lives. I'm reminded of a young boy by the name of Tony, who his whole life wanted to do one thing with his life. He wanted to glorify God by singing the praises of his Savior in one of the great boy choirs of Europe. He saved and he scrimped and he practiced, and finally he went out and he set out to Vienna and he tried out for the Vienna Boys Choir. Problem was that Tony had a lot of heart, but he had a voice that couldn't keep a pure tone. It would break into a vibrato, and they said, "Sorry, son, you're not going to make it. You'll have to go back home." He was shattered. He didn't know what to do. He thought he had mistaken God's call on his life, and he went back. He couldn't get a job. He ended up having to work in his uncle's shop. His uncle, out of pity, took him in and taught him his trade. And poor little Anthony Stradivarius had to spend the rest of his life making violins. You see, sometimes it's our failures, it's our weakness that God is glorified in the most. And if there's one thing that Saul's life teaches us, it's that for the Christian, it's not a question of how hard this life is. It's a question of how much we are learning to trust God in the midst of our trials and of our difficulties. You know, Paul was not a superhuman. He was a mere man. But he was a man that God would use to change the history of the world, because he was a man who did not insist on receiving the glory himself. You know, all of us long to be on the inner ring. And I want to tell you, I think if there is one place where most of us are washed out and are cut from God's discipleship squad, it's the temptation to be on the inner ring. You know what I mean by that? That delicious lust for power. When you can sit down with the in group and say, "We are the ones who are important." You realize the Apostle Paul would serve God his whole days. The person who wrote a third of the New Testament never was fully embraced by the church. People to his dying day, decades after he had planted churches, would accuse him of being a charlatan, saying, "Oh, he's just in it for the money." Evidently, Paul was not a great preacher. In fact, he went on to say that how his own churches would mock him, that he was not bold or eloquent like the super apostles who were teaching the doctrines of men. And friends, if you are going to follow Christ in this world, don't expect the world to sit up and applaud. Oh, they may tip their hat and be socially polite, and that's fine. But don't ever expect to be on the inner ring if you are serious about following Christ in this world. Sometimes not even on the inner ring of the church. You will always be on the outside if you are following Christ as more than just a looky-loo, as a real disciple. And don't misunderstand me. It's nothing wrong with wanting to do something significant with your life, to be a success, to be used in a significant way. But I'm talking about this idolatry that we are so easily sucked into, of saying that God, unless I am accepted, unless I am praised, unless I am on the inner ring of power and leadership, and somehow my life has gone wrong that we must repent of. You know, we're so foolish. We treat this life like little school children in a restaurant. We go to some expensive place and we spend all of our money on the appetizer and we have nothing left over for the entree. Paul learned the lesson that this life is but a prologue. He said, "If I will boast, I will boast in my weakness, because all the more God is glorified. His strength is made perfect in my weakness." And oh, how he would suffer, but oh, how he would be used. It says that Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, God was using that brilliant rabbinical mind. He knew Scripture backward and forward, but until God's call came on his life, he couldn't put it together. And you and I don't sit out and read the Bible and say, "Oh, 2 + 2 = 4, and that means that Jesus rose from the dead. I think I'll give my life to the Messiah as the Son of God." No, God calls us. He reaches down where we are. He convicts us of our sin. He awakens us. And we hear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and we respond. And sometimes it's even in weakness and in failure that God is glorified. And Saul learned that. The longer that he lived, the more he knew that God could be glorified even when the people of this world rejected him. You see, the glory of Paul wasn't the glory of his brilliance. It was the glory of his master. Yasha Heifetz, probably the supreme violin virtuoso of this century, as many of you know, grew up in Russia. On the heels of the Bolshevik Revolution, he fled to America. He was renowned throughout the Western world, and particularly in Europe, for his perfect resonance and tone on the violin. Such masterful technical skill, and yet it was the brilliance of his playing, his interpretation, mesmerized audiences around the world. You may recall that when he first came to America, he was invited to a solo performance at the Chicago Symphony, and there was an article that appeared in the paper that week because Yasha Heifetz happened to have one of those great violins, a Stradivarius. And being a rather temperamental musician, he was a little upset when the paper had more to say about his violin than about him. That evening, he walked out on the stage in front of a packed house, and he took out this old, battered case, and he gently lifted out this beautiful, gleaming instrument. There was a hush over the audience, and he gently held it to his chin, and he began to work the strings up and down the scales time and again. And it was a stunning work of art. Tears were coming to even the critic's eyes. And then he stood in front of that hushed audience, and to their absolute amazement, he took this incredible instrument, and he crashed it down on a chair, and he split it in half, and he threw it across the stage in disgust. And he said, "I bought that piece of trash this afternoon at a music store down the street." You remember what he said? He said, "Let no one here forget. It is not the instrument that makes the music. It is the master." Friends, how about your life and mine? Do we question God because the things in our life aren't going the way that we think they should? Or do we trust Him enough to say, "God, You do have a plan. Maybe I be used as an instrument to Your glory." And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For this man is a chosen instrument of mine. And he will carry my name to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the people of Israel." And you know, Paul would. He would stand before Herod. He would stand before Agrippa, before Felix, ultimately before Nero himself. But it wasn't as a rabbinical genius and a scholar and a diplomat. It was a man chained hand and foot, bound and gagged, a broken man. But a man willing to be broken to the glory of God. "For I," the Lord says, "will show him the great things he will suffer for my name." Amen and amen.